I have a letter in front of me, so to speak. It's from the Jordan Management Consultants. And it's addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, entitled Woodcrafter's Carpenter Shop, Nazareth 25922. And this is what it reads. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them now have taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each one of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes with additional fees. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking. They are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not seem to have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter, he's emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. And Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, and he has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Well, obviously, this is a fictitious letter, but it does point out the difference between God's point of view for training and discipleship and leadership and man's point of view for training and discipleship and leadership. It's a good illustration that turns us to our thoughts to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where we are going to see our theme for this year, which is training faithful disciples and leaders for ministry. We just have sought the Lord on this as elders, and I believe that this is what the Lord would have us teach. Not only that, not only do we feel that it's right, but after studying it in the Scriptures, it's absolutely God's mandate for this church and every church to be applying, working, developing, participating on these things. So, even though 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 is the main verse for this, we'll be looking at other verses. We'll look at the context this morning, and we'll be, throughout the course of the next 4 weeks or so, we'll be looking at some other verses. But I just want to tell you where we're going to go in this study. And I trust that God blesses this, because this is really what we have been called to do, to make disciples. Well, in this theme, we're going to look at four things specifically. the calling of a faithful disciple and leader. We're going to look at that this morning. This is God's mandate. This is not our option. When we are called as disciples, we are expected to be involved in discipleship. The next thing we're going to learn is the content for a faithful disciple and leader. If you'll turn with me quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Notice it begins with, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." So what are those things that Timothy heard from Paul? What are those things that are so important? What is the content for a faithful disciple and leader? The third thing we're going to learn in weeks to come is the commitment by a faithful disciple and leader. What is the commitment? Because if you'll notice this text, it says, entrust these things to faithful men. Well, what does it mean to be faithful? What's Paul's idea when he means that we're faithful? Faithful in what? Faithful because of what? And then finally, we're going to see the command of a faithful disciple and leader. And that's a major point because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, there's a command there. He's not telling Timothy that this would be a wonderful idea if he could get around to it sometime. He is demanding and commanding that this is what be done in the church. This is what be done in individual lives as believers. And this is what each of us are to aspire to. So as we see then, this is going to be our theme for this year, and I would trust that every one of us would memorize at least 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I will up the ante. Those of you who are Greek students, I'd really be encouraged if you'd memorize it in Greek. But the point of it is to memorize it, to get it saturated in our hearts, that this is what God requires of us. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bible again, as we are here, to 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. And I'd like to just translate those two verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. You, therefore, and the idea is based on Paul's suffering from chapter 1, and the fact that he's going to ask Timothy to be willing to suffer. That's what makes him a faithful disciple. He says, you, therefore, affectionately, my son, you must keep on being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things you must entrust to faithful men who will be able also others to teach. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I thank you that it is your word that is before us and not my opinion. For Lord, I'd have no opinion but a child before you without your guidance. Lord, we have your word. And your word tells us that this is the mandate for the church, to grow in discipleship, to make other disciples, to aspire to leadership in those positions, and Father, to go forward for ministry. Lord, we just ask that you help every one of us, for you've gifted every one of us. You've placed us in certain positions, Lord, all of this, Lord, so that we can carry out not only the Great Commission, but further your kingdom. So, Father, it's with real seriousness this morning that we take a look at this passage and we open our minds to whatever you have for us here, Lord. And we just thank you for this in Jesus' name, that you be glorified. Amen. Well, as we take a look this morning at this first part, the calling of a faithful disciple and leader, what do we mean by a disciple? What do we mean by a leader? What is this whole concept of discipleship and leadership? That's what we're going to discuss. The calling of a faithful disciple and leader. Well, if we're going to be good Bible students, however, we do have to look at the context. I don't want to just take a verse out of the context and twist it. So I want to spend a moment or two looking at the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. One of the things that we have to understand in the background of this is Paul's last letter. Paul has written numerous letters from various places to various churches and various individuals. We have them contained for us in the Scriptures. But when you come to 2 Timothy, mark this. This is his last letter before his martyrdom. And we're going to see that even Paul had an idea that he was going to be martyred. He knew that he was going to be martyred shortly. And so when he writes this letter with great urgency. I mean, imagine if you knew that these words that you wrote are going to be the last words that you write. You're going to take careful thought in everything you say and put down only the most important things. We also see that Paul hopes to see Timothy one more time at least before his life and ministry end. Quickly, I'm going to look at 2 Timothy 4:9. You can turn there or you don't have to turn there. This is what it says. Make every effort to come to me soon. Why? Because, as we're going to see, his martyrdom is impending. Now, as we take a look at this context, also, we're going to find some things within this letter that Paul is in prison again. Paul had frequent imprisonments for preaching the gospel. And Paul was in prison for the first time in Rome. You remember when we were doing the book of Romans, Paul had never been to Rome. Paul wanted to come to Rome to encourage them, but he'd never had an opportunity. But he gets arrested, and that's guess where they take him? They take him to Rome. Well, while Paul is in Rome under house arrest, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And they are titled the prison epistles. He was later released from there, and in that time he wrote 1 Timothy and he wrote Titus. However, sometime after that he was arrested again, and knowing of his impending martyrdom, he wrote the last of his inspired letters, 2 Timothy. Now, as for Paul's imprisonment, I'll just quickly point to a few verses. We see one in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And then another verse I want to read that he makes mention of this imprisonment. In chapter 2, he's talking about the hardship that he's suffering. He says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." As we take a look then, the next thing that we see is Paul's looming martyrdom. And if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And here Paul, he knows that he had to have been persecuted. He was given that instruction from the Lord. But we come to 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, and this is what it says. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Well, he doesn't mean leave prison. He means leave this world. And this is what he says in verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So we see then that Paul even knows of his martyrdom. And we find out that not only is he telling Timothy to be strong, telling Timothy that for ministry you have to endure hardship and persecution, but in a way he's passing the mantle, his legacy, his spiritual legacy to Timothy. And we find that in chapter 2. In verse 1, again, he tells him, because of the suffering that you have to endure. He says, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because of this, Timothy, because you're a pastor, because you're a man of God, because you're a leader, because you're involved in ministry, you need to be strong, but not in your own power, but in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Verse 2, he passes on this legacy, and he tells him that he, in turn, must entrust God's truth to other faithful men who will then, in turn, teach that to others. This is the mandate of discipleship. And as he goes through this, he gives three illustrations. The first one is he's to suffer hardship and pursue the ministry as a loyal soldier, verses 3 and 4. He's to serve as a committed athlete to finishing, verse 5. And he's to work as a hard-working farmer, verse 6. So this is the context of which we find ourselves this morning. Paul is passing on this legacy. And there's this spiritual concept of passing on to other faithful disciples and leadership God's truth so that ministry continues. We come next to the concept. It's not just in Timothy that we find this concept. And I just want to stop for a moment. This is very interesting. One of the things that we find from not only 2 Timothy chapter 2, but from these other verses, is that discipleship, leadership, and ministry for believers is not optional. This isn't something that you could say, oh, well, that's for others, but not for me. No. If you are a true disciple, this is a part of discipleship. It's not negotiable. It's not optional. But rather, it is mandatory. And that's what we find. Now, when we think of disciples and we think of leaders and we think of ministry, what are we thinking? Well, first of all, a disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes. And mathetes comes from a word that means to learn. It's a learner. It's a follower. It's an imitator of Jesus who in turn will help others to do the same. So this is one of the interesting things about this. You know, really, in God's business, God's economy, it isn't so much that there's one person at the top and then there's this hierarchy and then there's the peons out in the congregation. We are all disciples, meaning we all have to continue to learn. When you stop learning, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how far you've gone. When you stop learning, you stop becoming a disciple. But the second part of that discipleship is that not only do you learn and grow, but you have a responsibility and an expectation from God to share that with other believers. That's what a disciple is. So it's one who learns, it's one who follows, and it's one who imitates Jesus. You can check that out in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 13. Now, what is a leader? Well, a leader is a disciple, okay? Make that clear. There's not such a thing where I should look down to you and you should look up to me. Beloved, I'm just a disciple just like you. Now, I have the privilege of dedicating my life full time to that. And not everybody does. Although you are a full-time disciple, you don't have, I would say, the privilege of being able to spend time in the office all week long to study the Word, study from the original Greek, and then be able to share God's Word. Now, you may not have that privilege, but you certainly have the privilege that wherever you go, you are a disciple and you are sharing the gospel. You also have the privilege of that you can come into this body and you can teach this body. Yea, it's part of the responsibility of being a disciple. Now, a leader is a disciple who leads by, number one, example. A leader doesn't lord it over in the church, in the economy of the church. He leads by example, and he leads by his spiritual service to Christ and to other believers. I do like the phrase, so we call them servant leaders. They are leaders, but they're leaders because they serve. And we find out even here in Luke chapter 22, don't turn there, but Jesus said, "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." You see, because we're imitating Christ, and He was a servant. However, having said that, there are those positions that there must be leadership, oversight that are given in the Bible, oversight, motivation, and every one of us are to aspire to that. And by the way, every one of us are leaders in one way or another. You men, you are a leader in your own home. You're a spiritual leader to your wife and to your children. And mothers, you are a leader. You are a leader and a teacher. You are teaching your children. So we all have this position. And Sunday school teachers, when you come and you teach, you're being a leader and a teacher. You're involved in discipleship. So you are one, whether you want to be or not. And we're mandated to be involved with the church to promote this ministry. Now, quickly, and I'm not going to have enough time. So, hey, while the heater's working, let's just stay here. The other thing I want to talk about is ministry. Again, I kind of hinted to it. When we talk about ministry, what it is serving the Lord. Basically, you could break it down into sharing Christ and edifying believers. So evangelizing unbelievers and edifying believers. That's what ministry is. Now, there are those who are in full-time ministry. And by the way, we would love if God is calling you into full-time ministry. And that's not impossible to have happen. Many individuals will leave their jobs in the middle of their life and go into full-time ministry. Or they will retire and they will go into full-time ministry. Or they'll be young people and they'll dedicate their life to Christ and be involved in full-time ministry. So we promote that. But I want to tell you that suppose that hasn't happened to you, but you are a believer, you love the Lord, you want to be a part of discipleship, you are involved in full-time ministry. It's not just when you come to church. This is what you're called to be. You are first a disciple of the Lord and then an employee of whoever you work for. That's what we mean by ministry. So I'm not setting ministry on some lofty pedestal here where you have to go off to Bible college and do all that and then you go into ministry. No, right here, the grassroots. And by the way, there's pretty good education going on here with the Gillette Bible Institute. You can learn the introduction to Greek. And just ask any one of them. They will tell you Greek is fun. We're learning New Testament Greek then, too. That's another class we offer. We're offering the Gospel of John. And there's many other classes that we are offering, as well as the teaching here in this church. So say you don't want to go off to school to get educated. You can become educated right here and trained in the Word of God. So that's what ministry is. We're all a part of it. That's us. We're disciples. And we're to be involved in discipleship. But now there are other passages in Scripture that tell us besides 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Let's turn to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. In Matthew chapter 28, also known as the Great Commission, and also implied already in this, in what I've shared so far. It teaches us that all believers are to be involved in discipleship. Here's Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now you may say, well, Daryl, isn't Jesus talking specifically to his 12 disciples? Yes, good observation as a Bible student. But is it not the implication that as they make disciples, those disciples are to make disciples, and those disciples are to make disciples even down to this very day? Absolutely, it's to go on and on and on. And I want you to look at this passage because in the Greek, the main emphasis and the verb are the two words, make disciples. Usually you hear an emphasis on go. Well, there should be an emphasis on that, but literally in the Greek, it's having gone. Jesus is assuming that as believers, we're going. That's not the problem. Now going, what is it that we're to do? We are to make disciples, learners, followers, imitators of Jesus Christ, who will in turn reproduce that in others. Now, how do you do that? Well, he gives us two things here. Number one, he says baptizing them. Now, this means conversion. This means sharing with them the gospel and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. This does not mean that baptism is one of the things that save, so let's get as many people dunked as we can because baptism saves. No, it doesn't. If that was the case, we ought to get one of those water hoses on the back of Steve Dutton's truck and we go around hosing everybody. Baptism in the early church was the first step of obedience of a believer who has already accepted Christ. He now wants to publicly proclaim that he is a believer. That's what baptism is. And it was very closely associated with conversion here. So that's why they use the metaphor baptizing. It means sharing Christ, bringing them to Christ. And the first thing they're going to do is they're going to become baptized. But that's not the end of discipleship. He then goes on in verse 20 and tells us that we have to teach them. So you bring them to Christ, part one, and then you teach them, disciple them, edify them, part two. And that's not just the pastor's job, that's everyone's job. We're all growing as a disciple, and we're all helping others to grow as a disciple. Now, I want to bring another thought to this. I want to show us another principle here. Leadership in the church is of first importance. Very interesting passage. I'd like you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. As we're talking about leadership and discipleship, it revolves around the local church. I want you to get this. Now, Paul, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, is writing to Titus. Titus goes to Crete. And Paul wants him to do first things first. Watch what he says. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, this word for set in order in the Greek, it can mean straighten, or it can mean correct. It can even mean to set a bone. You know, like a bone is broken and you set it and you wrap it in a cast and you heal it. So that's how you correct it. What he's saying here is, look, there's a group of believers in Crete, even some churches. But you've got to establish leadership. And you've got to establish leadership in the local church. Let me just say this. Para-organizations, Christian para-organizations are fine. These are organizations that are not based from a church. That just a man has his own ministry, and it could be a very helpful ministry. But that, in order to be biblical, that para-organization, that para-ministry, needs to work in and through the church. This is what God does. God has established the local church. He could have established it any way He wanted, but He established the local church where believers get together. And in there, there's going to be discipleship going on, but in there, there's also going to be leadership. And so we should not think it's strange or feel offended that there's leadership in this church. We have elders because that's biblical. We find that in the book of Titus. We find that in the book of 1 Timothy. And, oh, did I mention? There are qualifications for elders. So as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, as far as for elders and leadership, He doesn't care whether you're a CEO of some business. This isn't about business. He wants to know who you are as a believer. It's the qualifications. Read those qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. So this is how He's going to work. He's going to work in the local church. And let me just say that. If that's the case, and you want to be a disciple, and you want to be involved in discipleship, yay, you ought to be. It's going to be done in the local church. Now, can we witness outside of the church? Absolutely. And that probably ought to be the place of witnessing. And so we are going to minister. And can you share things with others outside the church? Absolutely. But understand that we come back to the church to be equipped, to be edified and to be sent out. That is the biblical prescription. So it's within the church. And I say that because, you know, today it just seems as if church and church attendance and the respect of church, of a local church, has just dwindled so much. It's kind of a, you know, well, I can go or I don't have to go. It's, well, if I don't go to this church, I can go to that church. You know, God can use me. I'm serving the Lord. Are you really? I mean, according to this verse, he told Titus, look, they may have all kinds of things and plans and programs going on in the island of Crete. But they need leadership in the church. That church needs to go and thrive and serve. And this is how the community will be converted through the growth of this body in the local church in its outreach. So I needed to make that point. But again, it's not me, it's the scriptures. So this concept of becoming a disciple and then helping others to become disciples, it's all over the New Testament. And then I just want to make one other comment too, and that is this. Discipleship, leadership, and ministry is to take place between the members. This isn't something that is always so highly organized. We find in Titus, let's go to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 2. This is Titus 2. Paul writes to Titus to talk to the older men, and he tells the older men that they're to be temperate, they're to be dignified, sensible, watch this, sound in faith, meaning they know doctrine, they know the word. They are to be sound in love and sound in perseverance so that they can in turn disciple others, young men and the whole church. If we go to the next verse, we see him addressing older women. Older women are to be a part of discipleship. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So there's a teaching ministry. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Discipleship. And it falls on very practical issues as well. Not just learning doctrine, but learning how that doctrine is going to change and affect every part of my life. And then later on, don't turn there, but Paul even talks to Timothy, who was apparently younger than Paul. He was younger than many. And he says to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So even as a young person, you can live for the Lord, be a disciple and be involved in discipleship. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of all those who believe. So out of all of these, do you see that this isn't just something that's a good idea, discipleship? It's something that's mandated by the scriptures. It's discipleship and leadership. It's to be developed by everyone and passed on. All believers are involved in it. It happens within the local church, and it takes place between all of the members. Now, I do want to address one other idea, because the idea could be, what could possibly keep us from discipleship and leadership? What would be the causes for slackness in discipleship and leadership? So that would be the next question as to, well, if we know that, you know, that's the concept, we're all to be involved in it, what keeps us from it? Well, I have a number of things that I'd like to just share in the remainder of this passage. First of all, one of the causes for slackness in discipleship and leadership would be this idea of misconceptions of discipleship. I have talked to individuals who, you know, have said, well, I've accepted Christ and I try to keep the golden rule and I don't go to church because that's where the hypocrites are and I'm good to go, right? Well, have you read your Bible lately? Have you looked to see what God expects of you as a true believer? It's a mandate. Again, in Matthew, we are commanded to make disciples. Not wished or hoped so. It is a command. In 2 Timothy, we are commanded to entrust and pass on to other faithful men who will then go on and teach others. So that principle is a mandate. It's not something that we can say, well, I could sit this one out. No, you cannot. Not and at the same time claim to be a true disciple. If we believe that discipleship is only for others, then we do not understand God's mandate. Or if we believe that we do not need discipleship anymore, sort of like we've arrived, well, you know, we have embraced a dangerous misconception. If I think that I've arrived and I don't need discipleship anymore, I've stopped being a disciple. And then I've stopped getting involved and I stopped helping others. This is a in it to your to the end of your life. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I didn't quit midstream, three-quarter stream, seven-eighths into the stream. I went all the way, and there's waiting a crown of righteousness for me and all who love the Lord and are waiting for His appearing. So I think one of the things that causes us not to be involved in discipleship and leadership is our misconception about it. We just think, well, I don't have to be. Well, between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you do. Secondly, it could be a new convert. Now, there is a verse in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that does instruct us not to place a new convert in the position of an elder. This is part of the qualifications. And Paul wisely says that you should not put someone who's a new convert, just recently accepted Christ, into the position of an elder where he's overseeing the church, watch this, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Very interesting. What this means is that perhaps that new convert will not realize that it's the Lord doing it and not him. Maybe he'll think it is him and he'll get puffed up about it. And then you know what? It says God opposes the proud. And so that new convert will experience some discipline from the Lord, and hopefully he hadn't been placed into a place of leadership where the rest of the church is going to endure that. So I do see that there is a place where a new convert is not to really be in places of leadership and all of that, but he is a disciple. And his discipleship begins the moment that he accepts Christ. So in that essence, he is involved in discipleship. Right now, he's the one who's growing. And in short order, beloved, and I'm not going to give a timetable, but I would think in short order, as he grows, he ought to be able to start discipling others. You know, he ought to be, you just use what you know. You know, you just use what you know. I remember after becoming converted myself and praise the Lord for my dear aunt who just saturated me in the scriptures and in doctrine. And, you know, I was just a believer a short time and I was already debating with Jehovah Witnesses. The only problem is I'd go home and I'd cry out before the Lord. You know, Lord, what am I doing? And all of that. But nevertheless, what you do learn, you are able to apply. But eventually that new convert will be an old convert. And then that old convert ought to be in a place of leadership. That's really how it goes. Well, a third cause of slackness in discipleship might be timidity. You might be shy. It might be your personality. You might feel that your gifts and talents are inferior to others. Well, I've got wonderful news for you. Paul has already dealt with Timothy on this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Now, Paul knows that Timothy is a little timid. Timothy is unlike Titus. Titus is the guy that you want to send to Crete, okay? Crete is a little rough. Cretans, you know what the Bible says about Cretans? And he sends down there what I call a hatchet man. He's going to go down there and take care of business. You remember when Paul went to Jerusalem, and there was this dispute about whether Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. He brings a specimen with him. Who? Titus. And he says, there he is. You question him. You determine whether he's a believer or not. That's Titus. But Timothy, on the other hand, as precious as he is, and he's even Paul's spiritual son in the sense that Paul either led him to Christ or helped him grow in Christ, you know, discipleship, he is of a timid spirit. And here he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." That timidity that you have, Timothy, that doesn't come from God. That's not one of the attributes of God, and that's not one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you ought to ascribe to. "For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but here's what He has given us in His Spirit. The spirit of power and of love and discipline." That's what He has given to us. And so He tells Timothy, "Okay, I know it. I know it. It's kind of hard for you to break the ice. I mean, there just is that. And there seems to be those people who just love the ice. I don't know. You know, they love to break through it. And others are kind of timid." Paul says, "Doesn't matter. You're not relying on your own strength. You're relying on His strength. And careful to those who love ice, make sure that you're allowing the Lord's power to work in you and through you." But not just power, but love, and then discipline, self-control. Something that's not preached very often in the church today. What's allowed in the church today is to be out of control. That's what's spiritual. When the Holy Spirit takes over me, I'm out of control. Let me tell you, this is Paul's last letter. He wants to communicate truth. He doesn't want to mince words. He doesn't want to leave out things that are important. He says, "Here's the Spirit of God. It's powerful. It's about love. And it's about discipline and self-control. You conduct your behavior under the yielding of the Holy Spirit. And you, as a result, you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." That's what we see here. So if you're saying, "Well, I'm just timid, you know, maybe my gifts and talents are inferior." No. And truth be known, you know, every one of us have to break through the ice, and it's not easy. I mean, I still get nervous and I still have sleepless nights sometimes about preaching the next day. I mean, we all do. But you get accustomed to going forward. You get accustomed to obeying the Lord, whether you feel like it or not, because it's not about feeling this Christian life. It's about obeying my Lord. Timidity. So don't let timidity keep you from getting involved in discipleship. I've got to move on. Immaturity is another one. And we've talked about this in a few weeks ago. This is that verse from Hebrews chapter 5. It's a very convicting verse. He says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Basically this, don't be slack in your spiritual growth. Learn what you're supposed to learn when you're in your own devotions. Learn what you're supposed to learn when you're here at church. Learn and grow and then share it. But by the way, this idea of immaturity, I'll tell you what immaturity is. Immaturity is when you stop growing. Okay? As soon as you go back on track and start growing, you've stopped being immature. You're now growing in maturity. And there isn't any of us that doesn't need to continue to grow in it. None of us have arrived or will arrive until the Lord comes and gets us. So immaturity is when I stop growing. Maturity is when I start growing again. Don't let immaturity be a slackness for you getting involved in discipleship. Straighten those feeble legs. Pick up your mat and walk. Well, here's another one. What about problems? I have so many problems. I can't get involved in the church. I can't get involved in discipleship and leadership. I just have so many problems. Well, do you think that if you get into the ministry, you won't have problems? Do you think that your problems will stop? No, they will increase. But the Lord will give grace and those problems will become less significant because you're serving Him and you're serving others. There's a passage, and you don't have to turn there, but I love this. Now trust me on this one. Trust me that I have pure motives on this. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Even Jesus knew about coyote and fox calling, okay? And He knew that they had holes. But His point is this, look, even these animals and critters, they have soles, but the Son of Man who is in ministry can't seem to find solace and refreshment. What did He mean by that? Was He complaining? I'm about ready to give this thing up. No, He was alerting us as believers and disciples of the cost of discipleship. Yes, you may have a little less time if you get involved in discipleship. Yes, you may have some more problems to deal with. Yes, you may find yourself being persecuted more. And oh, by the way, I can't wait to get into Nehemiah and talk about these things. You know, as soon as Nehemiah got involved in rebuilding the walls, from within the camp, those who had an association with him began to persecute him, mock him, try to tear him down. And at one point, they feared for their lives and they worked with one hand on the sword and the other hand with the trowel. Oh, but here's the thing. What I have found is that when you do minister to others and help them with your problems, number one, you realize that, you know, our petty problems are so insignificant. And number two, they begin to disappear because all of a sudden, I'm not thinking about my problems. My problems are huge because all I do is think about them. Well, I'd get my mind off of problems if I could, but I can't because they're problems. Well, you get involved in ministry and you start getting involved in the Word and helping people and sharing Christ. And all of a sudden, you're not looking at your problems. And when you do go back to them, they're much clearer. And often either insignificant or have disappeared. Well, two others, and then we have to close. It could be self-serving. Maybe one of the problems why we're not involved in discipleship is because we're just too self-serving. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there is some very sad words here. Paul, in his last letter, he writes of this man named Demas. It says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He's deserted me. He's loved this world. And this could be an issue why we don't get involved in discipleship, because we're just so interested in everything else. We're interested in our own agenda. And notice, by the way, Paul's doing it by himself because he's been deserted. You know, be careful when you're involved in discipleship. There's going to come times when it seems like you're doing it yourself. Don't cry. Don't complain. God is in control. It's the cost of discipleship. But we're supposed to do it anyway, and it's not optional. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus told his disciples the cost of discipleship. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So we have to be careful that these self-serving interests don't overtake our opportunities and our motivation to be involved in discipleship and ministry in the church. And then finally, the last one is sin. It could be sin that keeps us away from discipleship. Because I've got this sin in my life, and because I have this sin in my life, well, you know, I can't give up the sin. Or I don't want others to know. Well, there's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll close with this exposition. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. When you become a believer, when you accept Christ, you are to become holy and grow in holiness, and God will help you. That's called sanctification. Verse 19, Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Verse 20. Now, in a larger house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So the point is this. Okay, we all struggle with sin. But here's what you do with sin. You confess your sin. You deal with your sin. You repent of your sin and you put it away. If sin is keeping you from carrying out the mandate, the divine mandate, to be involved in discipleship, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And go on. That's what we're to do. And it says here in verse 22, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, now flee from youthful lusts. And I think that's a big gamut there. I think it would certainly involve moral impurity. We've talked about that. But it would involve all kinds of sinful cravings. Flee from these things. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord. You see, if a believer repents of his sin, he will be useful to the master. And in addition, if he guards himself from sin and flees from it, he'll remain useful. So here's your choice, sin or discipleship. Get rid of the sin, for that's what Christ died and saved you for. Well, I want to close with something from Hudson Taylor. As it says, Hudson Taylor was interviewing some young people who had volunteered for the Lord's service. He asked several practical questions to find out how well qualified they were for the life they were anticipating. And why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary, he said. Well, I want to reach others across the sea because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, one replied. Another said, I want to go because millions are dying without ever having heard of Jesus, the only one who can save them. And the others had similar answers. Hudson Taylor looked at them thoughtfully for a moment and said, all of your motives are good, but I fear that they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you are confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony. The only motive that will enable you to remain true is Christ's constraining love. Your love for Christ and His love in ministry. And so the thought that I want to leave us with here in this first part of our theme is the calling of faithful disciples and leaders. It is not optional. If you are a believer, you are involved in discipleship. It's a mandate and a command. But by understanding that, by you understanding this divine responsibility and acting on it, you will overcome any of these causes for a slackness, and you will love the Savior and please the Savior for whom you serve and for whom you were saved. That is what I want to convey in this sermon this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, I pray, Father, that You could just as soon erase any words that I said, but Father, Your Word and the things from Your Word, I pray that they would never be erased. I pray, Father, that we would understand Your love for us and Your love for the world, and that discipleship, evangelism, edification is not optional. We don't have a choice to be a disciple or not be a disciple. But, oh, Father, that we would love to do that and love to be involved. And this will motivate us, Father, to do even more so that, Father, we might indeed not only be used of You and be useful, but carry out Your agenda and Your interest in this world and do Your will. We thank You for the fact that You give us the power, the love, and the discipline to do so. By Your grace, may we obey You. In Jesus' name, amen.